I didn't see the microphone, and I thought, well, it's a privilege to be with you all tonight and to pray together and to unite our hearts in agreeing together on items that matter not only to us but to our Lord. And it is one of our great privileges to join together in corporate prayer. Of course, all of us have opportunity to pray to the Lord individually, and that's certainly encouraged in scriptures and of great value, but also the scriptures encourage praying corporately together, uniting our hearts together in prayer. And I like both of our brethren made mention of the fact of our access to the throne of grace. I often do not think of that to the degree that I feel I should. I don't know about you. But the awesome privilege it is for us as human beings to have access to the throne of grace, to God's throne. That's what we have access to according to Hebrews 4:14-16. And that is to go to, we have access there, not just as a theological concept, something that might cheer us up or encourage us, but to ask for grace to help in our time of need. So the Lord says, whatever need you have as a brother or sister in Christ, whatever need it is, come to me and ask, and I will give you the grace to help, that is, power, strength from God to help through whatever that need is. Now that's an amazing thing to me. Amazing truth, an amazing reality. Well, I wanted to look tonight at an example, one of the several examples we have in the scriptures of corporate prayer and what it produced. And that's in Acts chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you would be willing to turn there. Let's look at that portion together. Gotta get these things out. Here we go. We want to look at the portion, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Let's read them together, and then we'll consider them in their historical context and look at what actually these dear believers did. Acts 4, 23. And being let go, that is, let go from being imprisoned by the Jewish leadership, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We break down this section, we can see that it begins in verse 23 with a report, continues in verses 24 to 30 with a request, and then concludes in verse 31 with a response. So let's look at it in its historical context. What are these disciples praying about? Well, it really begins in chapter 3 in verse 1. Peter and John are on their way to prayer in the ninth hour at going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And they see the lame man sitting there at the beautiful gate, the eastern gate of the temple. And he asked them, in fact, it might be good to turn over and see that for yourself. He asked them in verse 2, and a certain lame man, this is chapter 3, verse 2, from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And he goes on to request. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And immediately his ankle bones and his feet are strengthened. He not only walks, he leaps. Now here's one who has been lame from the womb. He doesn't even know how to walk. How long does it take a young child to learn how to walk, even when they have strengthened ankle bones and feet? Doesn't happen immediately, does it, when they come out of the womb? It takes some time for them to learn the balance and the ears and all of that. Yet this man miraculously knew how to walk and to leap immediately. It was a miraculous healing from the Lord. Well, the people all around in the temple area see this, and they're amazed, and they marvel, and they come up. This is the opportunity to present Christ to them. The resurrected. And so he says, when Peter saw it, verse 12, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? And he goes on to give his second great sermon here recorded in Acts, and testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that because he's ascended, he has performed this miracle which they have witnessed. Well, the religious leaders, the chief priests, those who turned the Lord Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, were beginning to get quite concerned. And so they arrest Peter and John, and that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 4. Being greatly disturbed in 4:2, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on him, put them in custody, and request, demand, threaten that Peter and John speak no more in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. It's so important. The power of the name of the Lord Jesus. The religions of our world will talk about God. And many even in Christendom will talk about the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But it's the name of the Lord Jesus that will cause a real response from people, one way or the other, either favorable or unfavorable. It's His name. And so the religious leaders knew this. And Peter had accused them in his first message in chapter 2, in this second message in chapter 3, and then right here when he's in custody before them, he said, you killed the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead. So he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. They have rejected the Messiah, their Messiah. So they were quite disturbed about it. And they threatened them severely, it says, in chapter 4, just ahead of the section we're looking at, verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And Peter's answer in verse 19, whether it is right in the God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they further threatened them. They let that we're looking at tonight. Who is the first group of people that Peter and John go to once they're released? their companions, it says. Being left companions, or went, companion is actually added in the text, went to their own. When we are struggling with adversity, and adversity comes into our lives as Christians in a lot of different ways. It can be ways in financial difficulties. It can be in personal relationship, in family relationships. It can be in just perplexity about making a decision about something that other people may think really doesn't matter. It should matter to each of us when our brethren are struggling with adversity, that we be there for one another. And the question I have to ask myself is, when adversity comes, what is the first thing that I want to do? Do I want to join with fellow Christians and pray together and unite our hearts in prayer and agree in prayer about it? Or maybe, as often maybe happens, I want to go complain or worry, get anxious and worked up about it, and try to handle the matter in my own strength, perhaps. Try to figure out in my own wisdom how to resolve the difficulty. Well, Peter and John give us a good example here. Immediately they go to meet with their companions. And as they meet together, it says, they report to them all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, there's great value in this report. When the adversity came, they didn't seek to do it on their own. And the value is that not only can they agree together in prayer once they understand the report and the nature of the threats that are being made upon them. Remember, the Lord Jesus had commanded the 12, or the 11 really, in Acts 1:8 to go and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They had a command from God to do that. And that's, he says, if you think it's better, you decide whether we should obey you, men, or God. God says, take the message of the risen Christ out into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The religious leaders say, speak no more to one person about this name. They had to make a decision. And they knew the decision was going to have consequences for them because they had been severely threatened. And we'll see in the following chapters, immediately they get arrested again. And this time they get flogged and suffer for the Lord and count it joy to suffer for the Lord in that, you see. But they report together. And so now the whole company, this early church gathered together there in Jerusalem, they can all benefit from the prayer requests that they were going to bring to God. They could all enter into the degree of the difficulty that Peter and John was explaining to them as we're testifying for the Lord Jesus. So that brings us then in verse 24 to the request that they make and the request from God. And it is so insightful and marvelous. Because immediately they raise their voice to God with one accord, agreeing together in unison. Remember, the Lord talks about that in the Gospels. We see it actually recorded in different places in all four of the Gospels. That when two or three of you are gathered together and agree on something and request it, and when we agree together, when we come together, even two or three, he is there in the midst. Matthew 18:22. Do we realize that? Do we realize the awesomeness of that? That when we come together as Christians, you see, as Christians, we're new creations in Christ. We're not what we were. And we have to realize what the scriptures tell us about ourselves. Because out there in the world, none of them believe that. And a lot of them may, friends may say, you're the same as what you were before. And so we live by faith. Faith in God's Word. And God's Word says, no, we are totally transformed. We are being changed progressively, but positionally, we've been brought into the completeness of children of God. And that brings certain privileges. Brings responsibilities too. But we need to realize what they are. And when we agree together in prayer about something, like we were doing just tonight, with the various requests that were brought forward, those requests go to God through the Lord Jesus in that power of union in prayer. And so maybe you came here tonight struggling with something in your own life. And you said to yourself, well, I'll want to bother the brethren with it. Or maybe you don't think that agreeing together in prayer will even change whatever the difficulty is. Well, I want to encourage you that we need to be more open about these things and interceding for one another. And you say, well, what about brother or sister so-and-so who's got a real problem with a gossiping tongue? Well, the elders will deal with that. The Lord knows how to discipline His own. And He works through the elders. Sometimes He works directly apart from the elders to take care of those things. We have to leave that with the Lord. But we don't want to deprive our brethren of the opportunity to intercede together for us. I know a particular brother in a meeting in another city that's going through a very difficult struggle. His wife left him and wants a divorce, and he's a believer. She professed to be a believer. He has two children. She's left the children too. Very unusual, I'm told, for a woman to leave children in that kind of a condition. You know, the motherly instinct. But here she is leaving, and you know, he's so concerned about what the other brethren think. He's talked to me about it personally, and we prayed together, but he won't tell the brethren on Wednesday night when they gather together for corporate prayer. He's missing out on something that he really needs, and he's struggling. He's trying to do it basically alone. And I pray that he's going to be able to make it, but I pray even more that he will be transparent and open up these things. The brethren would stand there with him, because I know the brethren there. So we miss out often. But Peter and John didn't miss out on the opportunity here. And they gather together with one accord and say, Lord, You are God. What a way to start a prayer. It's a good way to start a prayer, to remind ourselves of who the Lord is. Lord, You are God. And You made the heavens above and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. You are sovereign. You are in absolute control. That gives us real courage just alone when we think about the Lord in that position, and that He is our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. And then they go on to quote in verse 25 and 26 this amazing psalm. Did you recognize what psalm they're quoting? It's Psalm 2. And the heading of Psalm 2 doesn't tell us who wrote it, but the Holy Spirit gives us right here that David wrote it. It's one of the strongest messianic psalms that we have in the Psalter. And in fact, let's turn there just briefly. We'll come back to Acts 4, so don't lose your spot there. But turn to Psalm 2, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. We need to see what this psalm says in its place. Psalm 2 divides into four sections, four triplets really, four sections of three verses each. It's one of the clearer psalms in the way it subdivides. And it begins in verses 1-3 with man's antagonism to God, and then goes on in 4-6 to talk about first the Father's response, and then secondly in 7-9 the Son's response, and then in 10-12 the Holy Spirit's message. Men, who are antagonistic to God. This is a striking psalm because we see here that human beings, God's creatures, are in hostility, hostile anger and opposition to God, their creator. And the psalmist begins, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing, an empty, useless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and against His anointed, His Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from that word. His Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ. His Christ. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You see, praying the Word of God is praying in the Spirit. And they realize that they are in a position of adversity and hostility, these apostles and the brethren gathered with them in Acts 4. And the Holy Spirit leads them to quote this psalm. And then they go on to explain who these opposers are. And when was this psalm written? Roughly 1,000 BC. Roughly 1,000 years, 1,030 years or so before the event that's recorded in Acts 4. It was prophesying what would come and really ultimately will be fulfilled in the antagonism that is there at the Battle of Armageddon. That is ultimately when the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth will gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the Lord Jesus will end in judgment against them once and for all. But that's yet future. That's yet to come. But there's a sense in which this psalm is fulfilled in the Lord's first coming. Because as the apostles go on to say in Acts 4, they identify in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, in other words, the Lord's holy servant Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 2. You don't see the connection. Whom you anointed. See, the Lord anointed. When did the Lord anoint him? At his baptism, right? This is my beloved Son. When he publicly identified the Lord Jesus before his 3.5 year public ministry. And then there are four groups that are in hostility in Psalm 2. You notice that? The nations, the people, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. And they're all in opposition to God. And these four are all gathered together. They're taking counsel together. Well, here they pray in verse 27 of chapter 4 of Acts. Herod, representing the rulers. Pontius Pilate representing the kings of the earth, the Gentile leaders, the ruler Herod representing the rulers of the people. With the Gentiles, that's the nations who rage in chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 1. And then the people of Israel, that's the people plotting a vain thing in verse 1. So you see, the Lord has given us in chapter 4 of Acts, additional information with regard to Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is a very important psalm in terms of the Lord's messiahship. In other ways, too, it's referred to a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, along with Psalm 110. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are psalms, two of the clearest messianic psalms we have in the Psalter. And if you haven't had opportunity to meditate on those psalms, I encourage you to do that. So these four groups were gathered together against the Lord Jesus, God's anointed. But they acknowledge in verse 28 of chapter 4 to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, in Psalm 2, it goes on to say, the Lord says, the Father says to the Son, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, in verse 6. See, the Lord says, I'm not intimidated by what the rulers and the kings of the earth and the nations and the people of Israel want to do. I'm going to accomplish my plan, the Lord says. And I have yet set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Zion is clearly represented throughout the Old Testament as Jerusalem. So Christ will reign in Jerusalem on the earth as the Father has ordained from time. Yet, he hasn't reigned there, not since his resurrection. Has that ever been recorded? That is yet future. He will begin that reign after the Battle of Armageddon. We have additional information of that later on in the New Testament. But that's something that's coming. God will fulfill his purposes. And he will rule, as the Son goes on to say. Here we have a discussion in the Trinity itself, as we see in Psalm 110 as well. The Lord Jesus says in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. When will that be? When he begins to rule on this earth in the millennial kingdom? That's all part of God's plan. And it was part of God's plan that Jesus would suffer on the cross for people. For people even who were hostile to him. By the Holy Spirit will go on to say in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Verse 12. That is, kiss is in the sense of do homage. Worship the Son. It's like kissing the ring of a potentate. Homage. Worship the Son. Wap. Before the judgment comes, lest you perish in the way. That is, in what way? In the way that they have settled themselves to do in the first three verses of the psalm, which is antagonistic and hostile to God. You see this enormous spiritual conflict going on then in Psalm 2. The people of the earth, the leaders, religious leaders, kings, against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And these saints who are praying in Acts chapter 4 are clearly identifying themselves with the Lord and his anointed. The leaders of the earth are telling them what they should not do, and the Lord has already told them what they need to do. So I ask you tonight, you who are here tonight, do you know in your own heart which of those two groups you belong to? Which of those two groups are you identified with? The people of the earth? The leaders of the earth? Religious leaders even of the earth? That are apart from God and his Christ, or the Lord and his Christ. There's only those two ways. And as Psalm 1, which is linked to Psalm 2, will go on to tell us there are only two destinies that follow the two ways that are available for us to choose. It's up to us to choose. When you leave here tonight and go out in that door, you will have made a decision, if you hadn't already, of which group you are in. And you will be responsible for your destiny. In that sense. It's a powerful truth, isn't it? Eternal souls are at stake. Where people are going to spend eternity. Not just trials or problems in this life. Where people are going to spend eternity are all wrapped up in this decision about the Lord and his anointed. They recognize that here in their prayer. So they're calling upon God to intercede for them. And what do they request? Do they say, Lord, take away this persecution, so we can witness for you. Is that what their request is? No, take a look. Verse 29 of Acts 4. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, that's totally opposite of what the religious leaders have threatened them not to do. They've told them, do not speak the name of Jesus. And so they're praying, Lord, they don't even bring up the idea of the threats, do they? They already know that persecution is coming. The Lord told them that in the upper room ministry, didn't he? They treated the master that way, they will treat the servants the same way. If they hated me, the world hated me, the world's going to hate you too. And you say, well, I'm not going to be hated by the world, I'll be a friend of the world. Well, you know what the Bible says in James 4 about that? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend of the world, you're in hostile antagonism to God. You can't be friends of both. Because they're in hostility to one another, the world system and the Lord. Picture the Bible gives to us. So, Lord, look on their threats and grant or give to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Boldness. A freedom. A courage to speak what the Holy Spirit puts upon their heart. Now that to me is a staggering request, given the circumstances that they're in. But not only that, they go on to say, and stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders, and so forth. Now, signs and wonders were to characterize the ministry of the apostles. The Bible makes that clear. That Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that the signs of an apostle are these, miracles and signs and wonders. They were to validate that the message that the apostles were giving to the people was really from God. Now that was important because the people that they were speaking to were people that were coming out of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was given by God, and so they needed to have validation that the message from the apostles was really from God. Wasn't some sort of false teaching. But once the apostles completed that ministry, and the apostles were no longer the signs and wonders and miracles in the regularity that we see them in Acts fall away. We don't see them. Does that mean God can't do miracles? Would we ever put God in a position that he can't do anything? God can do whatever he wants to do. But the pattern of signs and wonders and miracles we see in the book of Acts even begins to trail off the book of Acts. As we get near the end in chapter 8, we see that. They were given because God was doing something new in the early church. And so they request. The Lord said that they would be validated through these signs and wonders. And they say, Lord, stretch out your hand to do these things in the name of your holy servant Jesus. You notice that in verse 27, your holy servant Jesus. In verse 30, your holy servant Jesus. What a title for the Lord. First of all, he's God's your servant. He's holy. No other servant of God is holy like the Lord Jesus. Totally set apart. Totally free from sin. Totally pure. And free from any corruption or decay. And he's a servant. He's the suffering servant of Yahweh that we see in the book of Isaiah. In those great servant songs in that book. The Lord Jesus is God, and yet he's a servant. But he has taken that position of servanthood to a totally new realm. And we, as his servants, are serving the Lord Jesus in his strength, in his power, in his guidance, He's our master, and yet he's God's servant. One of the great conundrums of Scripture. Two things that we can't reconcile in our own minds. We receive them because the Word gives it to us. And then the response. So verses 24 to 30, the request simply is for boldness, isn't it? For boldness to speak the Word of God. And the response, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And here again, we say, well, how come when we pray together, our building is shaken? See, is this pattern that we don't even have believers pray in the book of Acts? When the apostles pray, is the place where they're gathered together shaken? And we certainly don't see that in the history of the church from the first century on. So we have to be careful when we look at these things in the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional book. The transition between the old covenant given under Moses and, as Hebrews makes clear, the new covenant, which is given in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has opened up a new and living way in His blood. And it's different. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They spoke the Word of God with boldness. So their prayer was answered, wasn't it? They said, Lord, give us the boldness to speak the Word of God. His answer is, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. And in fact, apart from this side thing that Luke takes us down in verses 32 of chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 11 regarding, he stops again and talks about the gathering of the people and how they ministered to one another. Then the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he comes back to, 5:12 really is the continuation of 4:31. In verse 12 of chapter 5, and through the hands of the apostles, note that, Luke isn't just saying that accidentally. It isn't through the hands of all the believers in the early church. It isn't through the hands of Mary, the mother of the Lord in the early church. It isn't through the hands of certain other ones. It's through the hands of the apostles. Paul says, signs and wonders are part of the sign that that person there is an apostle. So many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's temple. So that is the second aspect of their prayer request. They were filled with boldness to speak the Word of God, and the signs and wonders continued as they requested in chapter 4, verse 30. So what do we say about this then in conclusion? What can we learn about this prayer? First of all, they pray together in unison. They pray with one accord, don't they? And as the Lord said in Matthew 5, if we have something against a brother or a sister, when we come to worship him, we need to go get reconciled with our brother and sister first, then come worship him. The same is true here. If we're not in one accord with our brothers and sisters, we better be doing what we can to make that reconciliation happen. Now, you say, well, I've done everything I can. I can't make the other brother or sister. Well, that's right. Reconciliation is always a two-way street. But we have to do what we can. And the Lord will take care of the rest. We need to be in one accord when we pray. There's no reason why we shouldn't be. And whatever petty things, and oftentimes they are petty things, that come in between us in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship together. Oh, Satan would love to keep us dissatisfied and out of unison so that we can't pray in one accord, because he's fearful. I'll go so strong as to say that when we pray in one accord, Satan knows that corporate prayer has power before God. So we pray in unison. Secondly, we should pray the Word of God. We want to pray in the will of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And our brethren did that tonight, quoting different portions of Scripture in their prayer. That is cool. That keeps us on track with the truth. And if we pray consistently with God's Word, as it is in context, not taking it out of context, not expecting God to do something for us that He doesn't do in our current church age, and this part of the work of God, to put it in its proper theological context, but that we would pray the Word of God, and then that we would pray for obedience to His will. In this case, in the book of Acts chapter 4, it's for boldness to continue to preach the message. Do you realize how important this event is that's recorded here by Luke? Because they had been ordered by the Lord Jesus. They were still in Jerusalem. They hadn't gone out to Judea and Samaria yet. That will happen in chapter 8. And then they'll go on from chapter 13 to 28, all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth, and fulfill what the Lord says in Acts 1:8. I'm giving some of you guys that little bit of help there for your assignment. And so therefore, for them to not continue to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, as they were demanded to do by the religious leaders, you see what that would have impacted with regard to the spread of the church and the growth of the early church? So you see that the religious leaders here, just like they were when they tried the Lord Jesus in that mock trial and turned Him over to be crucified, they're in hostility, they're against the will of God. Here we see them in that position, they're putting themselves in that position again. The Lord is gracious and merciful, isn't He? To endure that kind of hostility for that long. But the religious leaders are saying, don't do it, don't speak in this name. The Lord has said to speak in this name, and they pray for obedience to God's will and purpose for them. And so should we, that we will be obedient to what He has called us to do. And that calling in its specifics is different for each one of us. And that would be another discussion in itself. Each one of us as believers has been given a spiritual gift. We're to exercise that gift. We're to not forsake assembling together with other believers. We're to continue to grow in the Word of God and to grow in Christ's likeness, that is, Christ's character and conduct, and all these other things that we see in the New Testament. We're to love one another. We're to share the message with those outside that are lost. Those are all things that we need to be obedient to. And we need to pray that the Lord give us the strength and the boldness, the courage to be obedient until He comes for us. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You again for this time to be together. And I thank You for this dear group of believers here at Boulevard. I thank You for setting them apart for Yourself. I thank You for empowering them and equipping them by Your Spirit. I thank You for their love for one another and their testimony here in this community. I thank You, Lord, that they want to obey Your Word and are more consistent in that than many other assemblies. We praise You for this, Lord. We thank You for the leadership here. We thank You for each of the believers and their contributions that they made. And we pray, Lord, that it will continue according to Your purposes and will. Lord, guide, refresh, revive, encourage, build up the believers in this assembly. In the name of the holy servant of Yours, the Lord Jesus, and for His glory and for Your glory, we pray.